All right, as we read this morning, as Doug read, we are going back to John chapter 5, John chapter 5. And I titled this morning's message, Jesus is Equal to God, and this is part one. Originally was planning on preaching verses 17 to 24. And then as you saw when you heard and read, there is a lot here. And so we are only going to verse 20 this morning, but I trust that it will be a blessed time. My prayer has been for you is that your understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ increases all the more because you behold who he is by what he says about himself. That is our goal. Is Jesus really enough for salvation? Is he really enough for salvation? Or should a person look somewhere else? And there are times both that Christians and non-Christians ask this question. Christians often ask it because they have maybe perhaps been challenged by somebody else. It's not that they doubt it, but they wonder sometimes. How does all this work out in Jesus? Non-Christians ask it because they see the vast world religions. And they say, well, you know what? Not everybody's following Christ. Everybody can't possibly be wrong. There's so many people in the world. You can't possibly say that Jesus is the only way for heaven or for salvation. Not everybody that you talk to is wrong. You know, if Jesus works for you, then that's okay. That's fine. Great. But don't insist him upon others, because that is intolerance. How do you answer this question? Is Jesus really enough for salvation? And really, in one sense, to answer this question, you have to examine what Jesus says about himself and what he does to determine the answer to that question. You have to let Jesus speak for himself and demonstrate that he alone is sufficient for salvation because, as we will see, he alone is God. This is what our passage is about this morning. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, Jesus came and healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. That's more than my life. 38 years this man had been impaired. And Jesus, with a mere spoken word, heals this man. And the thing that happened that is interesting about this occasion and this particular miracle is that it happened in the Sabbath. This is what you see in verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, and at once a man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. And notice John's emphasis here. Now that day was a Sabbath. As a matter of fact, oftentimes Jesus did his miracles on the Sabbath to challenge the time and their belief about the Sabbath that had been now not used as a time of a blessing for people, but as a burden. And as a result of his healing here, the religious leaders not only go from reservation and maybe even sometimes opposing him, but now they're all out mad at him. They're angry. They want to eliminate him. They want to kill him. And so Jesus takes this opportunity. He takes this opportunity to declare who he is. And this is exactly what happens in verses 17 all the way to the end of the chapter of 5, verse 47. What started off as a dialogue soon becomes a monologue. You know, we have already heard that Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, that is the main theme of the Gospel of John. And I hope that you don't tire of that. I hope that you don't say, yes, I know that, but let's move on to other things. Why does God spend these many chapters in one gospel declaring that to his people? Because we need to hear it over and over and over and over again. In a world where there are, quote, many ways to God, Jesus stands at the center and says, no, there's only one way, and I am the only way. The Apostle John, in the beginning of his gospel, declared that Jesus is God. At the end of his gospel, he says, everything that I'm writing here is to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist, when he comes in, he proclaims and he points everybody to Christ and he says, here is the Son of God. Here is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first disciples, if you remember, proclaim, we have found the Messiah. And Jesus did this as well. When he entered into the temple, he cleansed it. He who had the authority to come in and regulate worship is none other than the Son of God. His miracles show that he is God. His conversation with the Samaritan woman demonstrated that he is God. His conversation with Nicodemus showed that he is God. And now, Jesus makes sure that all understand that he is God. He now takes the stand and says, let me tell you who I am. You want to know why I do what I do on the Sabbath? You want to know why I heal this man on the Sabbath? It's because I am God. As a matter of fact, he will use that designation of himself later on. I am, I am, I am. Another reference to Jesus pointing to himself that he is God. I love what J.C. Ryle says about these verses. He says this, these verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God the Father, and his high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And now we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding? There is much we must all feel that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of himself. Such knowledge is short, is too wonderful for us. It is high, we cannot attain to it. I got to confess to you that after studying the Gospel of John and having gone through these chapters with you, I thought, man, this is amazing. Even the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John were amazing. Actually, the first 18 verses were amazing of declaring who Jesus Christ is. But here we come and we hear Jesus speaking about himself. And I got to tell you that even standing here this morning, even in reading what Doug read for us this morning, you can sit there and you can just marvel at the depth and precision on which Jesus communicates that he alone is God. There is nothing more central, friends. There is nothing more central to Christianity or to the Christian life than to have a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ. If you miss him, if you miss this Jesus here, then you have the wrong Jesus. There are many views of Jesus in this world. There are many views of Jesus from other religions. But none is correct. The only one is correct is the one that is here on the pages of Scripture, and particularly here from the mouth of our Lord as we're about to read. You miss this Jesus. You miss what Christianity is all about. And so this morning, we're going to look at this, and this is really part one. We're going to look at five ways that Jesus is equal to God. Five ways that Jesus is equal to God. And I got my outline, I got to share this with you, I got my outline from MacArthur's outline. So if you have the study Bible, you will see this particular outline there. Why did I do that? Because it is accurate. It is exactly what it is. I can't improve upon it. There's nothing that I can do to try to be more creative. As a matter of fact, I'm not trying to be creative. I want to just state what the text is saying so that it impacts you in your life. Outline comes from MacArthur. And as Austin Duncan said, Austin Duncan is the current college pastor of Grace Church right now, serving under MacArthur. And as he said, if Spurgeon can quote MacArthur's outlines, then I can definitely quote his outlines. So that's my authority of why we're going through that, okay? But in this passage, there are five ways. We're only going to look at two this morning. The next three, Lord willing, we'll look at the following week. But this morning, we're going to look at two specific ones. We're going to see that Jesus is equal to God in his person, verses 17 and 18. And then Jesus is equal to God in his works, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is equal to God in his person. That is, Jesus is equal to God in who he is. He is 100% God at the core of who he is, at his very essence, at his very nature. And to prove to the religious leaders, Jesus takes this opposition and turns it into an opportunity to declare and reveal who he really is. See, one of the hallmarks of Jewish worship was observing the Sabbath. And rather than correcting their understanding of the Sabbath, which he does at other times, Jesus here says, you know what? I want to tell you why I do what I do and the very thing that you guys have twisted. And he points to the fact that he is God. He is equal to God in his person. And so Jesus appeals to God as his Father. If you notice in verse 17, it begins with a conjunction. It says, but, that is, this is still a conversation that is going on. Jesus has been attacked by the religious leaders of why he's doing what he's doing. And so Jesus answers them. And he says this in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You want to know why I do what I do? You want to know why I do what I do in the Sabbath in particularly? Well, because my Father is working. He calls God his own Father. You know, sometimes Jews would address God as our Father in the plural. Not often, but sometimes they would. But not like Jesus. He was calling God his own individual Father. He was claiming to have a unique relationship that only he and the Father have, thus making himself equal with the Father in essence, that is, in who he is. That is, in who the Father is, God. He appeals to God as his Father. He says, my Father, you want to know who I'm related to? The Father. The one you say you worship. And because of that, Jesus' works are the works of the Father. Notice he answers the religious leaders' questions about why he's doing what he's doing on the Sabbath. And he points to the Father's activity, working even during the Sabbath, as justification for him working. He says, the Father is working, that is, it communicates a constant work even during the Sabbath. There's been a discussion, and there's always a debate within even rabbis, teachers, does God the Father observe the Sabbath? And if you were to answer and step back the question, no. If he were to take a break, what would happen? We're done. But remember, the Sabbath was made for who? For man. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he rest on the seventh day of creation? Absolutely he did. But not from sustaining the universe and still working, but from creating. The Sabbath was made for men. And Jesus says that the Father is living and active during the Sabbath. If he wasn't, the whole universe would fall apart. He doesn't take breaks. He doesn't need any rest. Psalm 121 says he neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't get tired. Let me ask you this. When you have a long work day, you wake up, some of you, 3:30, 3 probably, work till 10, maybe sometimes midnight. When you get home, let me ask you this. Are you just ready to go and run a marathon? You're just beat tired, and the last thing you want to do is stay still, because if you stay still, you know what happens. You just fall, and you're done. God never gets tired. He doesn't doze off. He is always alert. He's always working. And this is exactly what Jesus appeals to. And he says, if God the Father is working, then guess what? I am working too. What is he claiming there? He's claiming to be equal God in his person. If he's constantly working, then I am working. Since the Father's working and is above the Sabbath, guess what? I am too. I am too. Jesus is saying, he's claiming to be equal with God, both in authority, power, and essence. Therefore, Jesus says, when you attack me, when you are opposing me, guess who you are opposing? God. You're opposing God. You're opposing the Father. For I and the Father are one in essence and in action. Now Jesus takes some time, and this is what he develops throughout the rest of the verses. But I also want you to notice this. As he goes on through this passage, Jesus identifies himself as the Son. And then he identifies the Father, God the Father, as the Father. Never do you see in this designation Jesus referring the Father as the Son. And never is the Father referred to as, or the Son referred to as a Father. They are distinct persons, yet one God. This is why I told you this is, we are waiting. We're not playing flag football, we're playing serious football. This is the real stuff right here. To come into this passage and behold our Lord and consider what he's saying about himself. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman. He was actually in the leadership of a church, and he said, well, you know, the Father is Jesus, so we can just, you know, the Father is Jesus. He's the Holy Spirit too. It's okay. They're all the same, and so we can just kind of throw them all in the same bundle. And we was like, whoa, no. That's not what you see in the scriptures. They're equal in essence in who they are in the nature, in the nature, that is, they are God. But functionally, in the roles that God has called, in the roles that they are designed, they are different. They're different. You say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? How come the Holy Spirit is not in this passage? Because Jesus will talk about the Holy Spirit, especially in emphasis with him and his role in coming when he leaves in the lives of his people. Jesus is stating right here from the beginning. He says, you know why I do what I do is because I am God. And sometimes people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They would even go to this passage and say, see, he doesn't even state right here that he is God. However, you only have to look at the response of the religious leaders to know that Jesus claimed to be God. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God or with God. They were seeking all the more to kill him. This is what launches the full attack and assault upon our Lord. It is this very miracle that he did on the Sabbath and these very declarations of himself on the Sabbath that he is God, that now they want to kill him. It means that they're continually, from this point on, looking for ways to kill Jesus. It's not that they're just mad at him. It's that they are angry to the point that they want to murder him. This is not a passive, oh, whenever we get around, we can, you know, maybe get rid of him. No. They devoted serious effort to accomplish their goal to eliminate Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be taken out of this planet. They wanted to put an end to his existence. If they understood who he was, they would know they couldn't do that. And at this point, all they wanted to do is kill him. It is not that they were looking for reasons to kill him. They have already had that. Now, they just want to get rid of him. Why? They took offense of what Jesus was saying. They took offense at what he was saying because they understood, friends, listen to this, they understood clearly what Jesus was declaring about himself. Jesus' declaration of calling God his Father escalated to a continual seeking and planning to kill Jesus. You know, at this point, Jesus still has about a year and a half left of ministry, and already they are in hot pursuit of getting rid of him. Why? Two reasons. He says here, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that is, he was not breaking God's original design for the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath and the traditions of the elders in which you could not work on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, you couldn't do a whole lot on the Sabbath. It became a burden, as we've talked about this before. And so, not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but guess what he was doing? He was encouraging others to do the same. And so, in the eyes of an Orthodox Jew, that was a serious no-no. But even more than that, notice what they say at the end. That he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He was referring to God as having a unique relationship with him, and thus he put himself not as a opposed to God, but at the same level as God. Even to the point, he says, he was making himself equal with God. What does that mean? Exactly that. Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. Now you got to think about this. The Jews were committed monotheists. They believed in one God. And rightly so, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches this very same thing. However, though the Bible teaches that there is only one God, it also teaches that this one God has manifested himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus as king. And here the conquering king defeats sin, death, and Satan. And as such, he gives his marching orders to his disciples. And he tells them that they are to go and make disciples of all nations. And one of the ways that you're supposed to do that, he says, is baptizing. That is, they come to the point of repentance. They confess their allegiance and faith in Christ and trust in Christ's work on the cross. Now they want to publicly identify themselves with God and his people. And notice when he says, when you baptize them, you do this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, the it says name, singular, but he's referring to what? Three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Communicating our unity with the complete Godhead. So the Bible teaches, yes, there is only one God, absolutely, but this God has manifested himself in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is equal in person, that is, they are 100% God. However, in function, that is, in what they do, they are different. Jesus is not saying that he's equal with God as another competing God, but rather he himself is God. He made himself the same as God. He is equal in authority as God the Father, and thus he too is God. He's not a second competing God, but equal with God in nature and in his person. One writer said this way, he said he made it clear that his claim of equality did not in any sense simply imply rivalry or independent action. On the contrary, because the Son and the Father share the same nature, They share also the same purpose. And by his very nature as holy God, the Son is unable to act in contradiction to his Father. See, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. He's equal to God in his person. See, when you read the Gospels, in particular, you have the only really reliable record of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Bible. There are those who would claim to be scholars and who would say, no, you got to find that outside of the Bible. And so those things that are called miracles, those really didn't exist. They're not true. Let's try to come up with a Jesus, a different Jesus. A Jesus, they call it the Jesus of history. But my friends, here in this passage right now, Jesus says he does not leave room for that. He says, you want to know who he is? He is the Son of God. He is God. Therefore, when you see him here in the scriptures, you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you pause and consider that when you read the Bible? Do we forget that? We read the miracles. We read him walking and talking to his disciples and constantly doing miracles and teaching. But sometimes we get so caught up that we forget that the one who walked in this planet is none other than God incarnate. Jesus is equal to God in his person. Second, Jesus is equal to God in his works. That is, Jesus is equal to God in what he does. From this point on, in verse 19 to 20, it shifts from a conversation with the religious leaders to now a monologue. Jesus really, in one sense, preaches. This is a sermon. We're coming into the sermon of sermons from the Son of God. In these verses, he continues to defend his healing on the Sabbath by connecting his work to that of the Father. In other words, what Jesus did is right and true because everything he does, the Father does. Because he is equal to the Father in his works. Notice what he says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does." That particular thing that the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Notice how he begins. He says, "Truly, truly." We've seen this before, right? In his conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely 100% certainty. It is true. Trust me. And here he says, "Truly, truly." It is the word amen, amen. It's the strongest way to state that what he's about to say is absolutely true. He says, the Son can do nothing on his own accord. Literally, the Son, remember, he refers to himself as the Son, focusing on his unique relationship that Christ has with the Father. He is the Son. He is the only one, the only unique Son. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. We read this. John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Notice this, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only unique Son. There is no other Son. And so he refers to himself as the Son to focus on his unique and intimate relationship with the Father. He is not a slave, but he is an equal member of the Godhead as a second person of the Trinity. And he says of himself, he can't do anything on his own accord, literally for himself. That is, he doesn't do anything on his own initiative. He doesn't act independently apart from what the Father is doing. That is, every time you see Jesus doing something, that is exactly what the Father does. Notice back in chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman goes into the village, remember, back and tells the people, "Hey, I found somebody. Could this one be the Christ? And in the meantime, the disciples come and they talk to Jesus. They say, hey, haven't you eaten yet? Here, take some food. We brought some to you. And notice what he says in verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The reason why Christ came was to fulfill the plan of the Father. If you go to chapter 8, he says something similar. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, verse 28, notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Every time Jesus does something, he does it because the Father does. Go to John chapter 12. Notice verse 50. And I know this, that his commandments is eternal life. And what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. When Jesus speaks, he speaks because the Father has told him. Go to John 15. John 15, verse 10. Speaking to the disciples here in the upper room, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's amazing. Isn't that amazing to see? True love for Jesus is not just having good feelings about him. It's not even just attending church. True love for Christ, Jesus says, is doing what he says. Why is that? Notice the comparison. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You want to know how serious Christ is in loving the Father and doing what the Father does? Because he only does what the Father does. And so back here in John chapter 4, he says to them in verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus, that is, does not do anything that sets himself over or against the Father as another God. When you keep in mind even the culture, the Jewish culture, oftentimes the Son would follow in the trade of his Father. Remember who Joseph was, his legal father? He was a carpenter. And you know what Jesus did too? It's a carpenter. Man, that would miss some sweet furniture. Probably the best ever. The Son of God. But often they would, the Father would take and show him the trade, how to hold the tools, how to do different things. Over life experience, the Father had already learned these and he's applied them. And so too, in a similar sense, the Father, the Son does only what he sees his Father doing. A couple weeks ago, we had some friends that visited us. They stayed with us, and they have four kids. And they came out and joined us. We've been friends, maybe 16 years or so. And Jonathan wanted to help me at the house when we were done here at church. He wanted to help me at the house accomplish some projects. He's like, I just want to help you. He's a fix-it man himself, handyman. That's his job. That's what he does. And says, I just want to be able to help you. Anything that you can do. So, all right, great. I have a place that I need some rewiring in order for it to work. And so he went in there and he tried to troubleshoot everything. And we were sitting there and we were in there for almost, I don't know, an hour or so, just trying to figure out what's wrong with this thing. Why isn't it working? And then he did something really interesting that I had never seen before in my life. He jimmy-rigged an extension cord to one area plug and then to another area and then touched some electric wires. And then he said, I found the problem. Here it is. And so I was like, how did you know that? He said, well, that's what I saw my Father do. My Father did that. I learned that from my Father. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's pretty cool. But friends, in a similar way, Jesus only does what his Father is doing. He doesn't assert his own authority as a competing God because he is equal with the Father. And notice again in verse 19, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In other words, when you see him healing in the Sabbath, guess what? It is okay and it is permissible. And even more than that, what you see before you is none other than God himself. Since Jesus does only what the Father does, he must be also equally great as the Father, fully God as the Father. MacArthur says this, obviously, only someone who is equal to the Father could do everything that he does. Christ's statement then was a clear declaration of his own divinity. Now, this joyful submission, it is not done out of superiority, but out of unity, and most importantly, as we will find out here in verse 20, out of love. Notice what it says. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Notice the word their love. That is in the original, it's the word phileo. It is often the word that is speaking of intimate relationship with somebody else. Agape is normally the word that is used of the Father's love for the Son. In the Gospel of John, though, they are interchangeable. However, here has a greater emphasis on the intimate relationship that is unique between the Father and the Son. Phileo brings emphasis on the affection arising out of this relationship. You see, because it is because of this eternal law that exists between the Father and the Son that the Son joyfully submits to the Father, and the Father reveals everything to the Son. Sure, in his humanity, Christ laid aside the independent use of his attributes. That is, he put those aside, not that he stopped being God, but he did not use those. And so there were at times when he would say, I don't know, the Father knows though. However, here we're told that in his divinity as God, the Father shows him all that he himself is doing continually. He shows him his purpose and his plan and his activity. The Father continually reveals that what he does to the Son. It's like a head of the family discussing the plans with the rest. What does this demonstrate, friends? What does this demonstrate? It demonstrates that in everything that Jesus does, demonstrates that he is equal with God. Not only is he equal with God in person and addressing the Father as his Father, but now in what Jesus is doing. And he does not stop here. If the Father shows all that he does to the Son, and the Son only does what the Father's doing, guess what? Every time you see Jesus acting, every time you see him performing a miracle, he is demonstrating without a shadow of doubt before all men, before those who were there, and even our lives and our eyes, that he is God. Now tell me, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But even more than that, it gets better. He says, greater works than these will he show him. He said, what greater works is he referring to? What is greater works than healing a man who had been lame for 38 years at this point in the Gospel of John? Well, in context, two specific things. He explains it in verse 21 and 22. Those greater works are, one, rising the dead and giving life, and two, judgment. Now those in themselves are huge. They're amazing. They're wonderful declarations, again, of Jesus as God. But we won't get those to those today. We have enough right now before us. But he is saying that if you want to see what I'm doing and why I do what I do is because I am God, and you will see even greater things than these. See, the Father is the only one who has the power to raise life and to judge all men according to his perfect character. Yet, the Father will show these greater works to the Son so that, he says here, so that you may marvel. Be amazed. That's the purpose of what Jesus is doing. He's not doing miracles to impress people. He is not doing miracles to get an emotional arousing from the crowd. He is doing those things to testify that he is none other than the one who the Old Testament promised would come and dwell amongst his people and be the sacrificial lamb for their sins. So that you may marvel, that you may be impressed in the sense that this leads one to put their complete faith in Christ. They will not be able to deny that miracles happened. As a matter of fact, most of the people, and including the religious leaders, did not deny Jesus' miracles. What they ended up doing is explaining it away. Oh, you know why he does this? Oh, he's doing this under the power of Satan. And if you remember from our study of Matthew, that was the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. They didn't deny his miracles. His miracles happened, and they saw that there was something going on, something that was beyond what they normally see. But here, now, even more so, Jesus is putting words to those miracles, and he's saying, you know why I do those things? It's because I'm God. I'm God. If Christ has complete understanding of what the Father is doing, and in their eternal, uninterrupted, perfect love, he does only what the Father is doing. Therefore, Jesus is equal with God in his works, friends. Do you marvel at that? Sometimes we forget that. As I sat there, there was times that you just are broken by the fact and maybe even the casualness of my time and even approach to the Word as I see our Lord revealing himself over and over and over again. When you read Jesus in the Gospels and you see him do his miracles, you see him teaching, you see him preaching, you see none other than God in the person of Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are there many ways to God? No. Though there's only one way, and that is through Christ. As a matter of fact, even in that verse, he's very specific. There's that article, the way. There's that article, the truth. There's the article, the life. That is, there is no one else except him. That's what he's claiming. There is no other way to God except through Christ. There are no other options. There are no other ways. There are no other plans of salvation, because there's only one plan of salvation, and that is Christ. Jesus alone is the only one who can save you from your sins, because he alone is God. Is Jesus enough for salvation? Hopefully from this morning you just saw a little glimpse and you can already affirm absolutely. Absolutely. See, you can't say that Jesus is a good teacher. A good teacher would not say the things that Jesus says here. He would not put the emphasis upon himself as God. You can't say that he is a liar, because everything that Jesus did was validated and proved by his miracles. He did only what God does. And you can't say that he is crazy, because crazy people can't heal a man who was lame for 38 years. So the only other option that people have, the only other option that you and I have, is to worship. Is to bow the knee before Christ. Friends, this is exactly why we proclaim an exclusive Savior. And that is not a popular message. Well, people want to know how they can reimagine themselves, reinvent themselves, and re-save themselves. But they can do that all they want, but apart from Christ, one is destined to hell. And as we will find out later, the very one who will condemn them is Christ himself. G.C. Ryle says this, "If we desire salvation, let us lean our whole weight on this mighty Savior. So leaning, we never need to be afraid. Christ is the rock of ages, and he that builds on him shall never be confound, neither in sickness nor in death, nor in the judgment day. The hand that was nailed to the cross is mighty. The Savior of sinners is mighty to save." That's why Jesus is enough to save us. That's why we proclaim him alone. May our lives reflect these truths. This is just a scratch. We got more to do next week and the weeks after and the weeks after from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to hear from your Son. The very truths that many of us here hold dear to our hearts. Thank you for filling that in, making the roots go deeper, cementing our true confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Father, I pray that you would give us a great boldness and courage to proclaim him to all who we come in contact. Because there's no other person by which we can be saved, only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that here he declares that he is God. He demonstrated by his life and his power and his miracles. And he will demonstrate it even at the end when he will judge the living and the dead who have rejected him. Father, thank you so much that everything that your Son does because he sees you doing it. What a great declaration of his person. What a great declaration of his works. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you now with our lives. May the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.